Hi, I'm Suzy Larson. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Suzy Larson Live. It's only just a matter of... This is an encore presentation of Suzy Larson Live. Welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, you know, so often people think that the Bible diminishes women and puts them in this inferior role in the greater kingdom story. But, you know, it's just not true. In fact, my guest today writes this: people unfamiliar with Scripture often assume that women play a small, secondary role in the Bible. But in fact, they were central figures in numerous Bible stories. It was Queen Esther's bravery at a vital point in history that saved her people. God's Word contains warriors like Jael, judges like Deborah, and prophets like Miriam. Shannon Bream joins me today to talk about her new beautiful book, The Women of the Bible Speak, The Wisdom of 16 Women and Their Lessons for Today. We'll get her on in just a minute. Quick announcement. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you've never supported Faith Radio but you feel like you benefit from the ministry, would you consider being part of the giving family? You can give safely and securely online at myfaithradio.com. And if you're already giving, I just want to say a special thank you, because we absolutely couldn't do this without you, and we wouldn't want to. If you're ministered to by the content that you hear on Faith Radio, tell your friends about us and share us with a friend. Thanks so much for being part of our Faith Radio family. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Shannon Bream is the anchor of Fox News at Night and chief legal correspondent for the Fox News Channel. She's also the author of the bestsellers Finding the Bright Side and Women of the Bible Speak. Away from work, Shannon enjoys running, fly fishing, reading, and traveling the world with her partner in crime, her husband, Sheldon. He once tricked her into running the Pittsburgh Marathon. They live in Washington, D.C. area with their mischievous lab, Biscuit Bream. Shannon, I don't know why I missed that the first time in your bio. Your husband tricked you into running a marathon?
Susie, I have not forgotten that. Trust me. He's a guy who does not do New Year's resolutions. He thinks that's a goofy idea. He's not down with that. But at the end of each year and going into the new year, he will come up with things he'd like to do in the new year. And one year it was running the Pittsburgh Marathon, and I thought, that's awesome. You know, I'll get T-shirts made and posters, and I'll show up all along the route. It's going to be great. He's like, no, I think we should do it together. It's like, have you met me? I can't run around the block. I mean, that's so funny. I said, sure, I'll do a couple of these beginning runs, like the 3 mile stuff with him or whatever. And slowly I got sucked into this thing. Yeah, and 5 months later we ran the marathon. I wouldn't recommend going zero to marathon in 5 months, but yeah, somehow I got conned into that.
Wow. I mean, that's something to be proud of. Way to go.
Thank you.
My goodness. That's amazing. Well, we love to start every day talking Scripture, and I'm wondering if, just in your time with God, what He's been speaking to you about these days. Is there a story or a passage that's just been impressed upon your heart?
You know, I'm doing a deep dive study of Psalm 139. I've always loved it. Myself memorize it a couple of years ago, but there's just so much good there that I find about, you know, God knows everything about us. He knew us in the womb. He knows our sitting down, our standing up. He, unfortunately, or fortunately for us, knows the words on our tongue before we even say them. So He knows everything about us. And just this concept of, whether does that make you fearful, like you have someone watching over you, like the government or surveillance cameras, or does it give you comfort saying, I've got this Heavenly Father who knows the good and the bad, but He's actively looking out for me and involved in my life. So I've always really enjoyed that chapter and just have committed in recent weeks to do a deeper dive on it. I love that.
Love that. I would love for you to come back and tell us what you're learning, because that is really one of my favorite passages as well. There's so much there. Well, you know, this book, The Women of the Bible Speak, I told you off the air, it's just fantastic. And before we dig in, if I could ask you one more question. As a woman who's really in the front lines, you kind of got your finger on the pulse of what's going on in our nation these days, and a woman of faith, what do you sense God wants to say to His people in this day as you're kind of, you know, watching things unfold and knowing the truth of God's Word? Anything you want to share?
You know what? I want Christians to know they're not alone. They may feel under pressure and they may feel ostracized, but you think about cancel culture and you think about Jesus and the time He walked this earth, nobody would get cancel culture better than Him. I mean, the religious leaders were jealous of Him. They didn't like Him. They didn't like the way that the people listened to Him, and that He broke the rules and was coming directly to them to provide salvation and forgiveness. All of those things, they were trying to silence him constantly, and they thought they did with his death, which clearly was not the case. So if you're feeling battered about, if you're feeling sidelined or told that what you believe is, Neanderthal thinking, or that it's backwards thinking, or to be a person of religion is to not be able to think for yourself, just know you're not alone. There are millions of people around the world, I would say possibly billions, and we have a lot of freedom in this country. We need to stand together and support each other and just hold to truth. I mean, that's what we need to do.
Wow, thank you for that. Appreciate it so much. Well, talk about this. Of all the things you could write about, talk about the Women of the Bible Speak. Why this book and the inspiration behind it?
You know, I love this opportunity. Fox actually came to me last year and said, we're thinking about doing a book in this space. What would you think? And I was super excited to have this opportunity to jump on board. And the thing is, you know a lot of these stories. If you've grown up around church or the Bible, they'll be familiar to you. But I heard them for years and years, and I learned something new from every single one of them as I studied and leaned on experts to get, you know, better understanding of the culture of the time, what these words really meant in Hebrew or Greek. I learned so much in the process, but I think, too, so many of these stories, if people are familiar with them, they may have heard them from the male perspective, thinking about Sarah and Abraham. But the female perspective is there, and these stories don't need us to add a thing. They're fascinating and challenging and inspiring all by themselves. So if we can put them in this collection where we study them, women side by side, and maybe somebody who wouldn't pick up a Bible would be intimidated by that or not interested, they'll still read these stories and think, wow, I can't believe those are in the Bible. So it's been a joy just to put them together in this collection where I think more people will be exposed to them.
Yeah, and I love that. You're so right. I mean, we tend to read it through the male filter, and there's a male angle. But when you look at the female angle, especially as a woman, but I think men ought to read that as well, because it's just so precious to see how God very much, the women were not side notes. They were so part of the narrative. And one other thing that was interesting just about the layout of the book, excuse me, is how you pick, you know, two women side by side. Excuse me. Would you talk a little bit about just your thought process on how you laid out these chapters?
Yeah, some of these women, it made sense because they know each other, sisters like Leah and Rachel or Mary and Martha. We can see them together but see the two sides of their story, but there are common threads. Others, we thought, let's put together some women who, you know, clearly would have never known each other. For Esther, Queen Esther, and people who know her story, I really fought to pair her with Rahab, who was a prostitute, just to show that, you know, God works through all kinds of people and circumstances. Both of them were called to step up. At risk to their own lives to do something and speak up for the people of Israel that was important in preserving their nation and moving them forward. But yes, a prostitute, yes, a queen who came from an orphan to be exalted to this position. I think in both their cases, God put them exactly where they needed to be and helped them find the courage they needed in the moment to carry out the assignment he'd given them. So, like I said, some of these women knew each other, some of them didn't, but they have common principles. And so I thought studying them side by side would be really interesting.
It really, really was. In fact, friends, I want you to know we've got 5 copies of Shannon Bream's book, The Women of the Bible Speak, The Wisdom of 16 Women and Their Lessons for Today. If you want in on the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. And Shannon, I love that you opened your introduction with one of my favorite stories from Scripture, the woman with the issue of blood who suffered a long time before her breakthrough came. Why did you pick her in the introduction? And maybe give us just some of your thoughts on her particular story.
I've always felt a kinship with her story. I love that she's in the Gospels multiple times. We still don't know her name, but she clearly was so important. God wanted to illustrate a number of things, I think, through her life. I went through a period, too, like she did, of going from doctor to doctor to doctor, not finding answers. In her case, she'd spent everything that she had, and nobody had been able to heal her. And I suffered with a period of excruciating chronic pain and illness. And finally, my third doctor, who he still kind of looks uncomfortable when I tell him, you're an answer to prayer. Mm. I prayed that God would send you to me. But he gave me the right diagnosis and really helped me moving forward. But this woman had so much faith. I mean, she had nothing left. And one of the things I learned in studying is she probably was considered unclean, meaning she couldn't go to the temple or the marketplaces or to crowds. She was probably isolated for much of her life at home, as many people have felt over the last year plus with the pandemic, and just a very isolating experience to be away from people who shared her faith or her friendships or her family. But she heard about Jesus and decided that she, if she had just enough faith to touch the hem of his garment, not even asking him for a miracle or even making contact with him, just to touch that hem of the garment, it would be enough to heal her. And that is what Scripture tells us happened. And Christ knew something. The power had gone out from him. He turns around and asks a question. We always know when God or Christ asks a question, they know the answer. And he says, "Who touched me?" And she, we're told in the Gospels, fell down trembling before him because he could have outed her and said, "How dare you? You are unclean. What are you doing here?" He didn't say any of those things. In every account, the first thing he says to her is, "Daughter." He says, "Your faith has made you whole." I mean, clearly it was his divine power, but he credited her faith that she had, and he telegraphed acceptance directly to her and to everyone who was watching this scene that she had done the right thing. She may have broken some rules of the day, but her faith in Christ was enough to heal her. And I think there's so much meat in her story.
Oh, my goodness. And you think about if she would have just kind of slipped away through the crowd, people knew her as the unclean woman.
Mm-hmm.
You can imagine the double-mindedness, the doubt, and even feeling a little guilty. I took healing. And I feel like Jesus turned around in so many words to say, "You didn't take this from me. I gave it to you willingly,"
right?
You know, and affirming her, as you said, before the crowd. And I love this in your book. You said, though his power was clearly the source of her healing, Jesus identified her faith as having activated the cure. And Shannon and I, too, have had some pretty significant chronic health issues. And that line really jumped out at me. Just say a word before we go to our first break, just about that combination of God's willingness. But there's something about our part of grabbing hold of it as well.
Yeah, and I think we are called to operate in faith, and it asks a lot of us sometimes to, you know, when we're praying for certain answers or for healing and they don't come on our timeline or in the way that we want, a wayward child or a spouse or a, you know, medical diagnosis or lost job. I found there is purpose in the pain, and we see that all throughout these women's stories in the Old and the New Testament. But what we're called to do is keep moving forward in faith and trusting him that he is working things to our good and for his purposes. And sometimes they're much higher and broader than we can know as human beings, but we can rest assured in that he is a good God.
Amen. Talking to Fox News' Shannon Bream today, she's got a beautiful hardcover book out, The Women of the Bible Speak, The Wisdom of 16 Women and Their Lessons for Today. Gorgeous book and so well-researched. Get 5 copies. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. When we come back, we're going to talk about Sarah and Hagar and have Shannon unpack their stories for us as well. More with Shannon Bream in a moment. You're listening to an encore presentation of Suzy Larson Live. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to Fox News anchor Shannon Bream, who's got a beautiful new book out, The Women of the Bible Speak, The Wisdom of 16 Women and Their Lessons for Today. Gorgeous hardcover book, lots of great content. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And as I said, Shannon, before the break, I love how you paired these different women together. Some of them are likely pairs, others not so much, but you kind of draw these truths out of their stories that are so important. But let's start with Sarah and Hagar. You give us an interesting perspective, I thought, on Abraham's weakness, a number of his weaknesses, and how they directly impacted Sarah, especially, but actually both of them. But talk about that, if you would.
Well, yeah, I mean, we think about the fact that, you know, Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife twice because she was so attractive that there were other powerful people who were very interested in her, and he's trying to save his own life, and that potentially could have gotten him in a lot of trouble, both of them, and the Lord delivered them from those situations and from those lies. But we can see Sarah's probably been on a lot of adventures with Abraham and his decision to move forward on what he believes is God's leading to this new land and this new promise of going to be the father of many nations. But, you know, Sarah gets older and older. It's decades and decades going by, and no child for her, no heir. So, you know, she gets this idea, which was, you know, customary in those days, to have one of her servants, who we really find out is a slave. This woman was not free, and that's Hagar, to go and be with Abraham and to provide this heir. That wasn't God's plan, and it complicated things for both of these women. And there were times that Sarah was very unkind to Hagar and very harsh with her treatment, we're told in the scriptures. And, you know, she would say things to Abraham like, "I want her out of here." And Abraham would send her away with her young son into the desert with no backup plan. I mean, this is a woman not of education or family to rescue her. She was a slave. So it's a very complicated relationship between these two women, but we see so much of them, both of their relationship to God and their growth spiritually, through these really trying, difficult things that they experience together.
Yeah, and you know, it's just so interesting to look at, you know, ways where maybe Abraham abdicated some of his leadership and responsibility. What would have happened if he would have maybe stepped up a little bit more? And it was interesting, you write, Hagar and her son represent a condition of bondage, and Sarah and her son represent freedom. For Paul, Christianity means freedom, and observing Jewish law means bondage. The law was good, but it had no power to free the human race from the slavery of sin. So just even talk about the symbolism between Sarah's son and Hagar's son.
Yeah, you think about that because Hagar's son comes along, Ishmael, as sort of Sarah's plan. I mean, her backup plan. It's sort of like when we tell God, and I mean, I'm guilty. I think most of us have done this at some point, like, okay, I'm tired of waiting on what you planned or promised or what I think, you know, you've told me. But let me help you out because God needs our help, right, on an alternate plan. And that's what Sarah did with Hagar, and that's where Ishmael came about. And then Sarah, when she's 90, God's promise is finally fulfilled to her. Even a year before that, God had said this was going to happen, and she laughed, and God said, why are you laughing? And she's trying to deny it. But, of course, God knows everything about us and our thoughts and our hearts, as we talked about with Psalm 139. There are no mysteries. But even she was still disbelieving. As you can imagine, at 90, you don't think you're going to have a baby. But she did. And so, yeah, we have these two different lines, these two different families that obviously are the foundations of so many of faith issues, but also of tensions in the Middle East and between different groups. And so we think about these two different lines and what they represent. And as you said, how Abraham acted or didn't react to protect Hagar and Ishmael when he could have gotten more involved or to say no to some of Sarah's plans. But it laid the foundation for everything that then, you know, has all the lines of faith that are around the world today.
Wow. And this I so appreciated. You said in all of the symbolism, it's easy to lose sight of Hagar, the person, yet God never did. Say more about that.
Yeah, I mean, this is one of the most beautiful things as we see when she is, again, has no options, no resources. She runs away the first time because she's being mistreated by Sarah. The second time, she's, you know, basically made to leave by Abraham with her young son. And she's in a terrible place. She doesn't want her son to see her die. I mean, that's how dire things are getting out there. But God comes to her, and he sees her. That's actually the name that she gives to him, the God who sees me. And I think how powerful that this slave woman who would have been, you know, wallpaper to most people, they would look right through her. She would be there just to serve this family. She wasn't part of the conversations or having a seat at the table, but just overlooked. And to think that how many times had people just looked past her or through her, and the God of the universe sees her, and she knows it. Like, he has seen me. And I think what a beautiful thing. I mean, he asked something very difficult of her to go back. But she has such rejoicing in that, you know, the most important being in all of eternity and time actually sees her, this humble slave woman who has no one else to come to her defense.
Man, another thing that was so interesting to me that I'd never thought of, I love how you considered kind of a potentially different outcome had Hagar and Sarah be willing to behave different, you know, if they'd have found a way to be kind and humble. I love reading scripture that way, going, what would have happened if, just because we learn from the lessons of things that they did right and the things that they did wrong. So just kind of play that out a little bit and just imagine if you would.
Yeah, I mean, I can't think of a more complicated relationship for these women in that one who has longed for a child and this promise for all of these decades, you know, gives her slave over to her husband to provide this heir. Then there's got to be so much jealousy when she becomes pregnant and there is this son now. There is a son for Abraham. And it's still years and years later until her own son comes along miraculously. But you got to think the tensions between these women, the one who was not free and yet had the one thing that Sarah wanted, which was this son, how complicated that relationship must have been between the two of them. Could Sarah have had more mercy on her? Could she have not taken out her jealousy or her scorn on her? Could Hagar have said, I'm going to put, you know, the best situation forward that I can. I'm going to stay here and support Sarah and realize that I am the wronged in this situation, but I'm going to take the high road. I mean, we just can't imagine how difficult it was for the two women. And it's not like one's all good and one's all bad. Just like all the women and men of the Bible, they're all flawed. They all make mistakes. They all have good characteristics and bad, as all of us do. But yeah, I thought a bit about what it had been like if they had been able to, as two women, come together and kind of share these trials as sisters rather than as rivals.
I just think it's such a great question, because sometimes I think we rest so heavily on the, quote, sovereignty of God that we kind of abdicate responsibility from doing some of the hard things. And yet, you know, how you approach injustice in, you know, or just inequity in a relationship, whatever, what you do with your heart in that case does play out. I mean, there's a ripple effect to the choices and the perspectives we choose, you know?
It's so true, because we all have choices. We all are going to be wronged by somebody we love, by strangers, by a boss, by a coworker, you know, by someone at church, whatever it is. I mean, human relationships are tricky because we're all flawed and we're all going to make mistakes. We're going to hurt people. They're going to hurt us. And I think trying to weed through relationships is probably one of the hardest things for human beings, to say, all right, I'm going to take the high road here, or I'm going to turn the other cheek, as Christ told us to do. I mean, he also tells us among the most important commands, along with loving our God with our heart, soul, and mind, with all that we have. And equal to that, he says, is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, we all have neighbors that, you know, we don't see eye to eye on with many issues, whether they're political or social or, you know, even the landscaping in your neighborhood. I mean, we're fallible human beings, but if we could see our neighbors and treat them with the same respect and level of deference that we want for ourselves, I think there's a lot there that God's calling us to do.
And boy, in a day when it seems the love of most is growing cold, I mean, what a dip. This is where it boils down, I think, for our faith, is can we in these everyday encounters reflect the heart of Christ? I don't you think, we just got about a minute and a half before break, but things are so amped up that it almost feels like even with Christians, the gloves have come off, like anything goes because the days are so evil, but that's just not true. You know?
Yeah, and that's not what we're called to. It's a very human response, and yes, by the world standards, it makes complete sense that you punch back or that you go on offense and do those things. But the truth is, when we look at Christ, and, you know, at the end of the book, I have an additional chapter. I have Christ and eight additional women, because I wanted people to see the relationship he had with them, the woman caught in adultery, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. I mean, these women were in sinful positions, and yet God went to them, showed great compassion, was not yelling at them and judging them like, how dare you, you unclean, you know, loser. I mean, he went to them and talked them through, helped them to see their own wrongs, their own sins. And he said, go and sin no more, but gave them great compassion in that. And I think, I don't know anybody who's ever been brought to faith by being berated or yelled at or shamed publicly or privately. I think that there are ways to approach people with truth, but also compassion. Christ did that so well, and it's such a good model for us.
Sure is. I mean, he showed these women the value of their soul. And I think it's easier to look at your flaws, your missteps, your sins even, when you know someone is standing in front of you who says, I see such value in you. I have compassion on your story. I know what your story has cost you even. And I just think that's a powerful thing. Talking to Shannon Bream again, her book, The Women of the Bible Speak, The Wisdom of 16 Women and Their Lessons for Today. When we come back, we'll talk about Rachel and Leah. Such good content. Five copies to give away today. If you want in on the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. Back in a minute. This is an encore presentation of Suzy Larson Live. Hope you're having a great day. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to Fox News anchor Shannon Bream, who's written an amazing book, so well-researched, and it just, to me, reads like a devotional. The title is The Women of the Bible Speak, The Wisdom of 16 Women and Their Lessons for Today. And guys, I know we've got quite a few men listening. This isn't just a woman's book. I mean, to read these stories of how, the Bible honors the stories of women and women who had the courage to step up and make choices to trust God. Just amazing. And I love, again, how you paired women together. It's just, to me, it's just a wonderful, unique way to approach this topic. So let's talk Rachel and Leah. Give us maybe an overview of their stories.
Well, we have these two sisters, and Jacob comes onto the scene, sees Rachel first, and is crazy about her. I mean, this is sort of a love at first sight situation. And we're told that she is beautiful of face and form and figure. I mean, she's the one who kind of got all the attention, but she was the younger sister. So then we have Leah, who we're told was weak, had weak eyes. And, you know, I talked to a couple of experts about this. What exactly does that mean? And there doesn't seem to be a consensus other than the fact that she was considered less physically attractive than Rachel. So Jacob goes, he works for them for a little bit for their father, and the dad says, Laban says, what would you like as payment? He says, I would love to marry Rachel. He says, okay, 7 years. And we're told in the Bible it was just mere days, it felt like, to Jacob, because he was so excited to marry Rachel. Well, then Laban pulls a switcheroo, and the wedding night comes, there's partying and feasting, and he sends in his daughter Leah instead of Rachel. When Jacob then later discovers, and oh my, it's actually Leah, he's furious. Now, Jacob had been sort of a double crosser of his own, if you know any of his story. He was a bit of a scam artist, if it's, you know, on his own. It's a bit of that coming back to get him. So he goes back to Laban furious, and Laban says, okay, you can have Rachel eventually, but you're going to have to work 7 more years for her. So then within a week now, he has these two wives, these two sisters, one of whom knows that she is not the loved or the object of Jacob's affection. But that's Leah, but she is the one who starts having sons and children, one after the other. Meanwhile, Rachel, who the one, you know, that Jacob so desired, has no children, and she's very frustrated with him. We see even, you know, some real-life marital squabbling between the two when she's, you know, so frustrated about it, and he says, you know, this isn't me. This is between you and God. And so we see that the two sisters are rivals in that Rachel has what Leah wants, Jacob's love. Leah has what Rachel wants, which is the children of Jacob. And, you know, there's just so much back and forth, and we see this, you know, through the ages kind of as they go. In the beginning, Leah is naming her children things like, maybe this one will connect me to my husband. She finally gets to the point where she's just rejoicing in the children that she has and giving glory to God for the blessing that those kids are, realizing she's not going to probably win over Jacob's heart. Rachel continues on in prayer for years and years and years and tries all kinds of scheming, and finally we're told God hears her. He remembers her prayers and begins to bless her with children as well. So it's a very, very complicated family, but it gets to some of those things that women in 2021 deal with. I mean, family squabbles and sibling issues and infertility and jealousy, all of that was playing out centuries ago. That's not changed.
And I love this. You said tragedy in the human realm isn't always the result of God's judgment, but it does always present an opportunity to show his glory. And I'm wondering if, as much as you're able to share, Shannon, from your own journey, what an interesting journey you've had, times where maybe setbacks turned out to be setups.
Well, I mean, I often share with our young college interns, we call them college associates who come through, the fact that my very first TV job, I got fired by a guy who told me I was the worst person he'd ever seen on TV and I would never make it in the business.
Oh, my goodness.
And, yeah, I've been a lawyer. And I had transitioned from lawyer to reporter. And I was just finding my way, and I'm sure that I had plenty of room for improvement. I still feel that way now. We can always be better in learning and perfecting our craft. But, you know, if I'm being honest, I probably had a lot to learn. But I was devastated when I got fired, and it took me months and months and months just to get another interview somewhere. And it was very disheartening. It was humbling. It reminded me that, you know, we can have our plans. God can have different plans. But it reminded me that my job can't be my identity. It can't be my focus. And I have to preach that to myself a lot because I do a job that's 24/7, and I love it, and I find a lot of purpose in it. But it cannot be my purpose in life. It cannot take the place of Christ and pursuing him and sharing him. And so, listen, I was at this station in Tampa. I'm born and bred in Florida. I would love to have stayed there. But honestly, if that guy hadn't fired me, maybe I'd still be there. And I would have been perfectly happy doing that. But I was really kicked out of the nest by him and by the Lord by being fired there. And it forced me to broaden my horizons, to get better, and to shoot higher and aim higher. And I think that all of those things worked for good, even though for months and months it felt pretty terrible.
Wow, thank you for sharing that. How did God open the door at Fox for you?
You know, I from Tampa and getting fired there, I took a job in Charlotte, North Carolina. I mean, lifelong friends there, learned a ton there, went on to NBC here in Washington, the local, and while I was there, Fox was taking off, and I was sending my little DVDs and trying to get my foot in the door, and they get tons of that stuff, and just nobody was interested. So my husband, who books professional speakers, had booked Britt Hume, who was then still the anchor of our 6 o'clock show at Fox, to do a speech, and he said, you got to come with me. He'll be in the green room, and we can kind of, you know, you'll get a face-to-face with him, and I thought that felt a little stalkerish, but it seemed like a great opportunity. Sure. So I got up really early that morning. I had worked the late shift the night before, past midnight, but he convinced me to get up and go with him. And during that time, the program was running behind, so I got a little chance to chat with Britt. And the moment of truth came, my husband said, well, you know, I don't know if you recognize her. She's a local anchor here in Washington. And Britt said, oh, what do you want to do? And I said, I'd love to come work for you at Fox. And he gave me sort of a, I get that a lot. You know, people say that to me all the time. Very polite, but sort of like, good luck. And so he said, send your stuff over. I'll take a look at it. And I was a little bit embarrassed, but I was glad I'd kind of put myself out there. So I decided to go for a little walk around the venue, and the guys are still there talking. And while I'm gone, Britt says to Sheldon, my husband, you know, is she interested in politics? What's her thing? And my husband said, well, yeah, when she was in law school, she worked in the Florida House of Representatives. I was on sort of a work pay scholarship program. And Britt said, wait a minute, she went to law school. Did she finish? My husband said, yeah, she graduated with honors. And Britt said, wait a minute, do you think she'd be interested in covering the U.S. Supreme Court? And my husband's like, well, I don't want to speak for her, but I think she'd be very interested in that job. So I've left, kind of been politely brushed aside by Britt. I come back like 10 minutes later, and Britt literally says to me, when can you start?
Oh,
and I'm
my
looking
goodness.
At my husband like, what in the world happened in here for these past 5 or 10 minutes I was gone? And it was a long road from there because I still had a lot of time on my contract with NBC, and I would get the periodic calls from Fox to say, like, hey, we need a decision. But legally, I was not allowed to be having a conversation or negotiating anything with them. And I was trying very hard to, you know, be faithful in that. And, you know, I got a call saying we're going to have to give the job to someone else. And I was at a women's conference with my best friend was here visiting me here in D.C. And we're walking around and I'm pouring out my heart to her about this seems like my dream job. How can this be? And we come around the corner, and there was a Christian book at the time, and there was this huge display, and it was called Laying Down My Isaac, or When I Laid Down My Isaac.
Okay.
And I thought, that's it. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. not the guarantee that there will be a ram in the thicket or anything else. What I'm being asked to do is to lay this down, not asking to pick it back up or think that God will work it out. And I just kind of came to peace there saying, you know what, I got to let it go. If this isn't for me, then I can't force it, and it's not part of God's plan. But a couple months later, I got a call, and they said, we're ready to talk to you. Can you talk to us now? Let's get this deal done. And I ended up there.
Wow, Shannon. You know, this is from your book, which just fits so well with the story you shared. You said, prayer can be a place of utter honesty, and no lasting growth can happen in our spiritual lives until we can get to that place. There we can receive God's answers. Sometimes they point to a different, better path than we expected. I mean, that's exactly what happened with you. That is just amazing. And for you to honor your commitments and trust that God will honor his faithfulness. Again, I think we can justify so much in so many of these stories in scripture. You see people justify, well, if God promised this, I'm going to justify this. And it never turns out well. So for you to go, I'm going to honor my commitment, trusting God's going to honor his faithfulness. Wow, what a testimony.
Well, and you know, a lot of times he doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we hope or think that he will, but we have to trust that there is a bigger story being woven together, and we can only see bits and parts of it. And so I think that I'm imperfect, and I get off track and all of those things, but I think overall I've seen God be so faithful. And in the book, through so many of these women's stories from the Bible, when they get off track, when they make messes, he's able to redeem it and to use it for something beautiful. I think of, you know, Tamar, which is a very scandalous story. You know, she's in the lineage of Christ. And so I think, you know, it's amazing that God will use things that the world would say are not pure or not perfect or wouldn't be the, you know, best vessel for God to use. He doesn't see things that way, and he can use our messes and our mistakes and our faithfulness all to his glory.
Yeah, and he doesn't hold it against us. I mean, I think of Sarah, who laughed when the promise came to her, but the New Testament records her as a woman of righteousness and faith. And that just gives me so much hope, because as we were pondering, what if they would have handled the relationship differently? Well, they didn't. They did what they did. And yet somehow, some way, God still redeemed it and continued his kingdom story forward. That should give us a lot of hope, you know?
I agree. Just because, you know, I've seen that in my own life where I want to get off on my own path and do things. And listen, God knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. I mean, he knows what we're thinking in our hearts and our minds, and he knows our motivations. But I think as long as we are seeking him and are faithful to return to him, because he's always there waiting for us, that he can weave these stories to something better. I think about my mom. I mean, she is adopted, and years ago started tracing back where she came from, and her mother was just 14 when she was born. And this is back in the 1940s where that would have been, you know, very shameful. But this young girl, of course, this is before abortion was legal, this young girl carried this life, and I think my mom is one of the most joyous, devout believers that anyone would ever know if you've come into contact with her. She's a true servant's heart and such a role model for me. And I think how beautiful that this mistake with this 14-year-old girl is my mom's life, which is full of so much faithfulness and servanthood. And she's the first one to show up if you're in the hospital, if you can get past the COVID visit requirements, if you have a baby, if you have a death in the family. Like, she's the first person to show up with food, with prayer, with whatever you need. And I'm so thankful that, you know, what was probably, you know, something that was very traumatic for that 14-year-old girl led to something so beautiful, this life.
Boy, it's such a good reminder of the bigger story. We're going to pause here. When we come back, I want you to unpack Ruth and Tamar. I think those are the two that you put together, right? Yeah, Ruth and Tamar. And we'll talk about those in just a moment. I'm talking to Shannon Bream. Her book, She Writes Like She Speaks. You'll enjoy the book so much. The Women of the Bible Speak. The Wisdom of 16 Women and Their Lessons for Today. Again, we've got a handful of copies to give away. It's just a gorgeous hardcover book. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Back in a minute. You're listening to an encore presentation of Suzy Larson Live. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to Fox News anchor Shannon Bream, who's got a brand new book, The Women of the Bible Speak. And she writes, God waits for us not only in the places of beauty and popularity, but also often in the places of brokenness and rejection, the darkest valleys and the ugliest messes. There we find God deeply present, seeing our misery and bringing us our most precious blessing. All right, let's talk about Tamar and Ruth, and give us a more overview of those two stories.
Oh, boy. Okay, so these two women have very different stories, but they were outsiders. That's how we found them and grouped them together. Tamar was, you know, a woman who married into a family. Her first husband died, and the custom and law of the day was that the next son would be provided to her to marry her, and that she would have an heir who would technically belong to the original, the first son who had died. So in both cases, her husbands were so wicked that God took both of them out. So she's now down to son number three, who's younger, and her father-in-law sends her home to be with her own family and says, you know, he's too young for you right now. Well, it becomes apparent to her over time that her father-in-law is not going to give her this next son. I mean, maybe he was worried about what would happen to number three. But so he's not fulfilling his obligation to her. Well, she makes one of these very questionable decisions in that once he becomes widowed, he's traveling, and she knows the route he's going to be on. She disguises herself as a prostitute. He sleeps with her, doesn't have payment, so he leaves his rod and his cord and staff and ring, things that would identify him. And she goes on her way. So when he sends a servant back to give payment and collect back these private items from him, you know, nobody knows who he's talking about, who this woman of the night is. So it turns up that Tamar, the daughter-in-law, now becomes pregnant, and it becomes public knowledge. And this father-in-law is so furious with her. He calls for her to be brought out, and he wants her to be burned alive. I mean, the shame is overwhelming. She quietly then sends back these personal items, the rod and the staff and the ring, and he immediately recognizes, she says, you know, this is the father of this child. And he says, she's more righteous than I am. So we see a lot in her story and that she privately did this to him. Do we think this was a good decision? No. But he admits that he had wronged her by not giving her that third son. She goes on to have twins who are then in the lineage of Christ. So that puts her in the lineage of Christ. Again, Christ the, you know, God redeeming this bad idea about getting pregnant and the way she went about it, but that those children were in the lineage of Christ is an amazing, beautiful thing. So she's an outsider who makes a very risky decision. Ruth also, she's not of the Israelites, but she has married into an Israelite family that has come to her land because they're seeking relief from famine and drought. Well, her mother-in-law, Naomi, becomes widowed, and then her two daughters-in-law, both their husbands, her two sons pass away as well. So now it's this widowed mother, Naomi, with her two widowed daughter-in-laws who are still young. She says, I'm going to go home. You guys don't come with me. You can still have a life and marry and have family. And it's this passage that is so often read in beautiful wedding ceremonies about entreat me not to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. That's Ruth saying that to Naomi. And so she leaves her land, again, an outsider who leaves everything to make sure Naomi gets home safe and stays with her. And they're destitute. And so they begin just gleaning on the outside edges of these fields where things are left. Well, Boaz, this wealthy landowner who is a distant relative of Naomi, sees them and takes mercy and says, you know, leave some extra out there for them to get. So there is a process now where Ruth can go to Boaz quietly at night. She lays down at his feet to say to him, you could be my kinsman redeemer because he's this, a distant relative of Naomi. So he goes to her, or she goes to him quietly, privately. He says to her, you've given me great honor that you would not chase after the younger men, but that you would come to me. I know you're an honorable woman. There's one other man who was a closer relative or kinsman redeemer, and he's presented with a deal and says, no, I can't do it. I can't enter into this contract. So Boaz and Ruth have this beautiful love story of him redeeming. She's married into the family now, and again, you know, as part of this lineage of Christ. And I think that's very much a picture of us as Gentiles being outsiders, but having a chance to marry into this family and become part of the family of God, of Christ. So two very different outsiders with two very different approaches, but really similar results being married into the body of Christ.
Amazing. You know, one of the things that jumped out at me when I was reading about Tamar in your book is this idea that she was being blamed for the death of these husbands, mm-hmm. as if she was the cursed one, and yet God was dealing with these husbands, you know. And so often mm-hmm. you see stories like that in Scripture where we see the 30,000-foot view where God right. is disciplining one, but somebody else is getting blamed because they're in a temporary time of misfortune. And I wonder how often that's going on today as well, and how important it is to discern what God is doing in our lives rather than assume something that he's, you know, that his hand is against us, you know?
Mm-hmm. Right. And we can't know. And, you know, I think about in the New Testament where there was a blind man and the disciples are saying to Christ, like, who was the sinner, him or his family? You know, why is he mm-hmm. in this position? But the story is, it's not always about our sin. Sometimes it's about God's glory and about, you know, him being able to redeem and heal someone like that. Spreads the miraculous news that makes people understand he is Christ. You know, and I think about the fact that the man was not blind because of sin, because of his family, or because of his, but potentially for that moment that Christ could perform a miracle that would bring people to believe, that would bring people in faith. So we never know how God's working. You know, I think about, I have a couple of different family members who have very different situations, but they're suffering. And I've prayed for healing and for miracles on their behalf, but also praying, Lord, I know that you're a good God. Help me to be able to truly pray your will, not mine. I don't understand what you're doing in these circumstances. These are your children, and I'm ready for you to intervene, and I'm sure they are too. But just not knowing how he's working through these stories, but trusting that he is.
Hmm. You know, something else that jumped out as I worked my way through your book, Shannon, is, you know, women in biblical times just didn't have the options and the opportunities that available to them that we do, which makes it really astounding that these women made history, because they could have told themselves, I have no options, I'm a second-class citizen. But somehow, over and over again, different women stepped up, and they kind of laid hold of something, which put them, you know, front and center when you look at what God has done. I mean, maybe say a word about that, because I think we can just lament. I mean, we should be grieving and discerning what's going on in our culture, absolutely. But I think at times we think our hands are tied more so than they are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and God can move in all kinds of mysterious ways. And I think about Deborah in the Old Testament as such a great example of the fact that, I mean, of leadership. I mean, she was a judge. She was pronouncing decisions for the Israelites who came to her for her wisdom. She was greatly respected. She's solving their disputes and probably legal and theological questions they may have had. And they're being oppressed by the Canaanites, the Israelite people at this time, who I had a friend to say to me, you know, the Canaanites were kind of like ISIS of the day. I mean, these were not good people. They were doing horrible things, and Israel was in a terrible place. As they often did, they'd get away from God, they'd get into trouble, and now they're praying and crying for his mercy. So Deborah is the one who is in control here, in charge, and leading. And she goes to her top general, Barak, and says, God's told me, you're to go up and battle against the Canaanites. Let's get this done. Gather the men. Let's go. And he's like, hold on a minute, because on paper, this was a bad match for the Israelites. And he hesitates. He says, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. If you don't go, I'm not going. And she says, you know, because of your hesitance, God is going to deliver Sisera, who was the opposing general. He is going to be delivered into the hands of a woman. And Jael is the backside of that story, who takes action and takes out Sisera. But we see that there's no qualification or hesitation about Deborah being this leader, both as a judge, then going and leading the Israelites into battle along with Barak, and then afterwards leading them in this joyous song and parade where she's constantly reflecting the glory back to God and praising him. So she was also sort of a praise and worship leader. I mean, Deborah just kind of had everything going on. But she was faithful and she was obedient. She didn't ask questions or say, this is a terrible idea. The Canaanites have everything we don't have, with chariots and weapons and all kinds of things. She trusted that God was in it. And I just love her example.
That's so true. I'm going to read this excerpt from your book as well. You say, whatever battle you may have been through or are fighting now or will one day face, God will be with you. He is faithful to equip and guide you. He provides us with a vast array of weapons, but it is up to us to be prepared and willing. How much effort am I spending saturating my mind and heart with truth? How much scripture is tucked into my memory bank so that when the enemy shows up, I can shut him down with God's powerful words? And how much time am I spending in prayer, seeking his will, and praying his powerful promises over my home and those I love? Do you want to say a little bit more about that? That, to me, feels like the charge for us as believers right now. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is a time to get focused and saturated so that we can discern right from wrong, fact from fiction, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the world will muddy that, and there's a reason the enemy wants that to happen. But I think about, you know, putting on the full armor of God, that we're talked through all of these protectors and weapons that God provides us, so that we do know the truth, that we can see right from wrong, we can discern his will more easily. And truth is, you know, that's immovable. I mean, if we have to believe, listen, faith is about faith. It's about trusting. It's about stepping out. So whether your faith is in something secular or your belief that there's nothing beyond this life, I mean, that is a faith choice. I mean, you're trusting that there is nothing else. If as a Christian you're staking your whole life on the fact, in your future, your eternal life, on the fact that Christ came, he sacrificed everything for us and paid the penalty for our sin, and he is our way to salvation, if you believe that truth and are rooted in it, it will touch everything about the way that you live your life. So I think we have to be immersing ourselves in truth. I think about that old story that, you know, I was taught in high school about a guy who wanted to become a gemologist. He wanted to be an expert. And every day when he went in, the man just gave him a piece of jade to hold in his hand for hours to turn it over and over and over again. And he's getting frustrated, saying, like, when are you going to teach me something? And then one day he finally walks in and is handed a stone. He looks at it and touches it and immediately knows it's not jade, because he was so familiar with the real thing that the fake or the copy, the counterfeit, immediately registered that way with him. And I think it was a great little, you know, illustration that my Bible teacher gave me in high school, that I thought, you know, that's true. We have to have the truth tucked in our hearts. I think about Jesus when he was being tempted and tested by Satan, had every verse to turn back to him to flip it right back to the truth and not the lies that the enemy was trying to tell him. And I think we all are capable of that, and we have a duty to do that.
Just got about 30 seconds left, and it's probably, so I'll just ask you anyway, what do you know about God now that you didn't know 5-10 years ago?
Oh, goodness. He is faithful in all the good and the bad. There's purpose in your pain, the darkest, darkest valleys. He is there with you every moment. There's never a moment as a believer he is not with you and guiding your story and working through it, and you can trust that there is purpose even in the worst of it.
Amen. Shannon, keep writing books, and please come back and talk to us again. This was fantastic. God bless you for all you do.
God bless you, too, and thank you so much for having me.
Absolutely. Great conversation. That is Shannon Bream, friends. Her book, The Women of the Bible Speak. We're going to leave the drawing open for a little bit. 5 copies to give away today. I'm thrilled about that. Just text the word book to 877-933-2484. But remember that. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Spend time with God. Remember His love. Know His word so you can discern fact from fiction. And then walk boldly, confidently forward. God is with us. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Susie Larson Live podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter today at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, you can subscribe to the podcast now at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Thanks for listening to Susie Larson Live.